Right, we're going to continue with historical expectations according to the Bible, the seventh part. It's actually the second part of Daniel. We're moving from historical to prophetical. The first six chapters are generally viewed as history, although there are visions. This, in fact, is at the beginning of a different section, and it becomes prophetical from here on out. It's prophetical mainly because it is dealing with things to come. Now, there are things in the previous chapters that are prophetical. We talked about some of that. But the overarching storyline is very much historical. It's giving us, in fact, a lot of context so that we understand when Daniel prophesied, the situations in which he found himself. And it tells us a lot, actually, about the nature of the exile. When the children of Israel are taken into exile, they're given a certain position to play in the empire. And Daniel and three Hebrew children, they all are pulled to the fore, which was a very common practice where they would seek out among the captives, some more able, people that perceived as a little bit more able, and they would assign them greater tasks. Well, that's kind of what was going on there. They're pulled forward, and it turns out that these people also are very adamant about serving the true God. I want to read question 191 of the Larger Catechism again. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is "Thy kingdom come," acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. Prophetically, we understand the petition, "Thy kingdom come," then, to be looking forward, talking about a time yet to come. And that's really what we're talking about here in this section of Daniel. It becomes much more prophetic, forward-looking. And so we want to look at several characteristics of Daniel 7 this time, and then we'll spend a couple more weeks after that going through the rest of Daniel. There are a number of points here that are quite important. If we would understand prophecy in general, we need to make certain identifications. It will help avoid a lot of mistakes, I think, that people have made. It'll also help train you to think in historical terms. The Bible is not simply asking us to view prophecy as being spiritually applicable, or that it pertains to you simply as an individual, but it has in view the history of the church in particular. And your part and your place in prophecy has more to do with your relation to the church. So chapter 7 of Daniel, as I say, begins this portion that we will call prophetical. And the fact is, this vision, this portion, is addressed to Daniel. And that's, as we're going to see in a moment, a little different than the way things were before. So in Daniel 7:1, we're told specifically that in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel has a dream and visions. So the vision that we're going to talk about is after the time of Nebuchadnezzar. But it's not, in fact, before the end of the Babylonian Empire. Now, that's important because there's some overlap then between the historical and the prophetical. In other words, by the time we get to the end of Daniel 6, we're talking about Darius and Cyrus the Persian. Babylon has passed away. The Medo-Persian Empire has come into being. It's succeeded that previous empire. But Daniel has this vision, this dream, not after Babylon has given way to Medo-Persia, but rather before. And one thing, an important thing that makes this different from other dreams and visions in the earlier portion of the book is this. That when we look at the historical portion, we're told about the visions that Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar are having. But now, in the prophetical part, we're actually given a behind-the-scenes look at what Daniel was privy to at the same time. So not only is God speaking to the monarch of the empire, but he's also speaking to Daniel. He's also concerned that Daniel understands. And these visions are, in fact, the very kinds of things that are fitting him. Remember, when Nebuchadnezzar, when his wise men can't interpret, when Belshazzar doesn't know what to think of his vision, they call on Daniel, who is still in the business of interpreting, even though they've tried to kill him and his friends. But Daniel, it turns out, at least by the time of Belshazzar, he is himself becoming privy to certain prophetical insights. He may have had the insight to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. God may have given him insight into understanding what was going on with Belshazzar. But here we're told that at least part of this insight is because he himself, he's experiencing dreams. He's having visions. So as we move on to verse 2, we're told that in his visions, what he beholds are four winds of the heaven striving upon the great sea. Now, the four winds of heaven are talking about the directions of the earth, north, south, east, and west. The great sea, well, that's the Gentiles. And so these four winds are really the peculiar spirits that are animating the Gentiles. And as we'll see, these four winds lead to four great beasts. These are, in fact, four diverse spirits, diverse forces at work, and yet they're all striving on the same great sea. It's all talking about the Gentiles. These forces are at work among the Gentiles. There's a striving. There's going to be a back and forth. Remember, Babylon is still standing. But Daniel should know by now from Nebuchadnezzar's dream, interpreting that kingdom is going to fall, and there are three more to come. That's four. So as these winds are striving upon the great sea, in verse 3, we are told that four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now these beasts, as we're going to see, these beasts are in fact the four kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar was talking about. Same vision, same thing. The difference is Nebuchadnezzar sees these four kingdoms as part of the image of man. That man is an idol. It's man as he exists, striving with God. Man in his fallen condition. And so Daniel doesn't see this as composing a great humanity, a single humanity that he idolized. He sees them for what they are. They're actually four beasts. That is, they're wild, vicious, wild, ungoverned creatures. How vicious and wild they are, we will, in fact, take up in a moment. So, we need to read Daniel 7, 1, 2, and 3, and then we'll move on from that.
Daniel 7, 3. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sums of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another.
So these beasts are rising out of the sea. And if we're going to ask what the beasts represent in Scripture, we can look at Daniel 7, 17.
Daniel 7, verse 17. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth.
Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Daniel, in his vision, sees four great beasts coming up out of the sea. But we're told that they're four kings, or kingdoms. The beasts represent the kingdoms, just like the four component parts of the image. And the sea represents the earth, but it's not the whole earth. It's talking really about the Gentiles, in contrast to the nation of the Jews. So out of the earth, out of the Gentile world, there are four kingdoms, four empires. One will succeed to another, as we're going to see. These four beasts, as I said, are characterized as beasts because they're wild. They're not tameable. They are destructive. They are voracious. They're gobbling up everything in front of them. That's the nature of the empire. From Nebuchadnezzar's point of view, this looks more human. But remember, Nebuchadnezzar had to be reduced to the point of being a beast himself before he came to his senses. Daniel is a child of God. He's not stuck in that mindset that thinks that this is okay, that these empires are good or needful. He sees them for what they are. He sees them as, in fact, wild, untamed powers set loose among the Gentiles. I've mentioned this before, that the sea, the Jews looked at the sea as really typical of the Gentile nations because the sea was a place of chaos. The Jews found the sea very intimidating. It's a place of chaos. There's no order. It doesn't appear to be orderly. You have waves, you have sudden storms, you have who knows what going on below the surface. So the sea represents all of the dark things that Revelation, frankly, is going to call the abyss. It's the abyss. The deep of the sea is really the abyss. And the abyss is kind of like hell. So earth under the Gentile rule is in the process, these empires, it's being turned into a living hell. You know, if you're part of an empire, you really exist for the guy at the top. First it's Nebuchadnezzar, then it's Belshazzar. Then we have Darius and we have Cyrus. And we have this continual succession, and this well-oiled machine serves that purpose, but it's not serving the purpose of the glory of God. Again, that's why Daniel sees these things for what they are. He sees them in terms which would be intelligible to Jews and for what they are. Now, just as a matter of record, it is here in chapter 7 that Daniel will switch from Aramaic back to Hebrew. So there is a little bit of an overlap, which is kind of telling the officials that Daniel was himself privy to some information before the direct concern of the book is turned to the Jews. So part of Daniel is really written to get the attention of the Gentile nations. All right, what in Daniel 7:4, I want to read that.
Daniel 7, verse 4. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. And beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it.
Okay, so the first kingdom, we're told it's like a lion, which has eagle's wings. By the way, this is the symbol of Babylon. The archaeologists have found ancient symbols, and you will see a lion with wings. That was the symbol of Babylon, the great Babylonian Empire. That empire, well, the lion with the eagle's wings, the significance of that really lies in this. It was fierce. It was a fierce kingdom, and it was swift. It moved like the wind. The Babylonians were known not only for being a fearsome bunch, an empire that was ferocious to meet on a battlefield, but they were also known to move very quickly. Now, when verse 4 notes that it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it, it's talking about that whole interchange early on in Daniel where we had Nebuchadnezzar, whose heart was lifted up against God. God basically turns him into a wild animal so that all who have eyes to see can see what this kingdom is really about. Until such time as he restored a man's heart to him and raised him up again. It was a humility. God humbled him. So the Babylonian Empire stands at the head. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's vision. It's the head of gold. Babylonian Empire, when we talk about empires that men have built, It is literally the gold standard. Babylon comes from Babel, and Babel was built by Nimrod. Nimrod was the first one pushing for this kind of empire. Nimrod is, in fact, that mighty hunter before God. He's hunting men. He's an ungodly and wicked man, and he's involved with establishing a Babel, and when the Babylonian Empire is, in fact, inaugurated, they call it by a name very much in affinity, linguistically, to the Tower of Babel. So what are they trying to do? God says, I'm going to scatter you throughout the whole earth. Trying to build a tower, bad thing. Shouldn't do that. I'm going to punish you. I'm going to scatter you. The whole point of empires is to try to reverse that through a raw exercise of power. Men aren't going to cooperate, so you have to make them cooperate. Men aren't going to do what they need to do in the eyes of these emperors, so we're going to enforce that. These empires that exist before Christ are, in fact, very poor, very twisted reflections of the Messianic kingdom. They're trying to build the kingdom of God without God, or the kingdom of Christ without Christ. They want to have what they can only have, that is, a right and title to dominion, a right and title that they can only have through repentance and faith in Christ. They want to do it simply by force of arms. So they're fierce, like the lion. And they're swift. Because beside being tough, the next thing you need for any kind of military force to be exercised is you need to be fast. The faster you can get there, the faster you can move from point A to point B, the faster you can change course. All of that serves your purposes. Babylon had all of that. They were mighty. They were fierce. They were fast. And that all made Nebuchadnezzar quite proud. He was lifted up. But that really spelled that lifting up and humility, that spelled the end of the Babylonian Empire. Babylon's fate was sealed when Nebuchadnezzar behaved in that way. We want to look next at Daniel 7:5.
Daniel 7:5. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh.
The second kingdom is like a bear. Again, these are wild beasts. They're also, in terms of Jewish law, notice as we go through, when we're able to figure out what they are, they're unclean. They're all unclean in terms of the rules for what is and is not kosher. They're unclean, they're wild, they're vicious. A bear lifts up itself on one side and had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. You know, it's lifted up on one side. Why? Well, because the bear represents that second image with the two arms. It's talking about Media and Persia. It's the Medo-Persian Empire. At first, the Medes are the ascendant people. They're lifted up on one side. And then the Persians become prominent. And so that blending never really worked. One party or the other was going to be in ascendancy. Like a bear, they weren't They were fast and they were fierce, but they weren't nearly as fast as a lion with wings. Scary? Yes. Bears will maul you. And they'll crush you. That's what Medo-Persia was. They were an empire that would overwhelm you with sheer force. Fast, but not like Babylon. Not really concerned to be that fast. After all, they can accomplish everything they want to or need to do in a very simple way. Overwhelming force. Overwhelming numbers. Bring to the battlefield overwhelming numbers. Doesn't matter who the other guys are. Doesn't matter how fast they are, what tactics they have. They are going to be crushed. Ancient battles generally were decided by the factor of the strength of the army and the speed of the army. If you don't have one, you need to make up for it in the other. So they brought overwhelming, this dual kingdom or dual empire. They bring overwhelming force. All right, we want to look at Daniel 7:6.
Daniel 7:6. After this, I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it.
Dominion was given to leopard. What's interesting here is a leopard. A leopard may not be as strong. If the Medo-Persian Empire had the kind of strength comparable to Babylon, it lacked in speed. But the third kingdom, which is the kingdom of the Greeks, it may have lacked in strength, but it more than made up for it with the speed in which, as we'll see, Alexander moved these men. Alexander and his generals were fast. How do we know that they were fast here? Well, they have four wings of a fowl. It's not just two wings now, like eagles. They've got four wings. It's like they're twice as fast. The beast, we're told, had four heads. And dominion was given to it. Now, that tells us that in time, when the Medo-Persian Empire comes to its end, and Daniel is really at the edge of this, and he's going to tell us the third kingdom is Greece. We'll see that. So what are the four heads? Well, the fact is the four heads represent the four generals that Alexander had. And again, later we will see that when the Bible, when Daniel talks about the breakup of Greece more, he's going to focus on these generals and where they go and what they do a little more. So they have four heads. They have dominion. We want to look next at Daniel 7:7.
Daniel 7:7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, and devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns.
Yeah, so the fourth beast, or the fourth kingdom, is described as being diverse from the others. Notice that although Daniel sees it, he can't really describe it. He's trying to, but he's telling us a very horrible, horrible thing. I want to look at Daniel 7:19-23.
Daniel 7, verses 19, verse 19. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, breaking pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. Verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, and shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and tread it down, and break it in pieces.
So, here we're told of a fourth kingdom that's coming. It's going to be different. Why? Well, it's going to be very different, in fact, because it's they're talking here about Rome. And Daniel in these verses is telling us that it's the fourth kingdom. It's going to devour the whole earth and tread it down and break it in pieces. That is to say, this kingdom is going to go beyond the scope of all the others. What we now know to be the Roman Empire is going to exceed the boundaries of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. Macedonian Empire is big, but not as big as Rome. Same with the other two. Rome is big. Rome is roving. And if you look at the language, the idea of roaming, remember the Romans built roads because they wanted to be able to move troops and to move supplies. You know, they're going everywhere. They are, in fact, ravenous. They're devouring and breaking in pieces and stamping. And they're diverse. They're diverse from the others in the sense they're different. Rome is not going to enforce its rule simply by army. But they're going to establish a very broad governmental system. They're breaking down, but their system is much like we read about Matthew's gospel, for example, with Herod. They go into places and they like to take local politicians, pick them off and use them. It's a better waste of time and resources having a puppet government than having to rule people at the edge of a sword all the time. People are going to resent you. You get rid of some of that resentment just simply by having someone of their own country who will sell out and rule for you. So Rome is very different. And there's one more thing that Daniel is describing here in verse 7. He says it had 10 horns. Now, to understand a little bit better what is in view, we need to look at Daniel 7, 20 and 24.
Daniel 7, verses 20 and 24, verse 20. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. And verse 24. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings.
Okay, so what are the 10 horns? Well, again, we're told that these are 10 kings, or 10 kingdoms, which arise out of the Roman Empire. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's vision. He's got legs of iron with feet and 10 toes mixed of iron and clay. There are 10 of them. 10 toes. Here, very clearly, what does Daniel see? He sees 10 horns. Now, there's one more thing that we're going to talk about in just a moment here. And that has bearing on some places where we're going in the future. And that is that these 10 horns, these 10 kingdoms, in some way, they are what is left of the extremity of the Roman Empire. So until the Roman Empire comes to an end, we shouldn't expect to see these 10 toes, these 10 kingdoms or 10 divisions of the Roman Empire crop up. But sometime after they do, and this is important for our dating and understanding of a few other points here. After the Roman Empire comes to an end, the 10 toes come on the scene, the 10 kingdoms. The fact is this, 3 of them are going to be made to give way, we're told. And we really need to talk about the why. In order to talk about that, I want to look first at Daniel 7, verse 8.
Daniel 7, verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things.
Yeah, what do we have? Well, we have sometime after the Roman Empire has come to an end, there's a division, a tenfold division of sorts. And at some point, there's actually another horn. That is, there's an 11th kingdom, if you will, that arises. Another horn. And he is said to pluck up 3 of the 10. He's going to establish his power in 3 of the 10. Well, how much more do we know about this little horn? Well, if we look at some of the verses we've already read, verse 20. It had eyes and mouth and spake very great words, whose look was more stout than his fellows. Another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. See, the little horn is talking about the same thing. Roman Empire, sometime subsequent to when Daniel's writing, he doesn't know when exactly, it's going to divide into 10 kingdoms. Now, remember, according to Nebuchadnezzar's vision, his dream, the kingdom of Messiah will be established during the time of this fourth empire, this fourth kingdom, which we now know to be the Roman. It didn't take a lot of thinking to understand that, by the way, for first century Jews. They knew, there were a number of them who were anticipating, their anticipation of Messiah coming. They knew that the time was near. How did they know? Because they could do the very simple calculation. They knew Babylon had fallen, Medo-Persia had fallen, Greece had fallen, and Rome was there. And they knew that Rome, the time of the Roman Empire, that was going to be the time when God was going to establish the Messianic kingdom, empire. But sometime after that, the Roman Empire divides into 10. And sometime after that, there's this little horn, this 11th kingdom, if you will, that arises and somehow plucks up 3 of these kingdoms from the root. Now, what do we know of this little horn? Well, all that I know, I read in a book. It's called the Bible. If we look at Daniel 7, 21, 24, and 25.
Daniel 7, verse 21. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Verses 24 and 25. And 10 horns Out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and shall be diverse from the rest, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until the time and times and the dividing of time.
There are several very interesting points about this. The 10 horns before whom this 11th or this little horn arises, 3 of them fall, and we're told that what the little horn is going to do is he's going to make war with the saints, and he'll prevail against them for a time. Well, when we talk about the war, what is it? He's going to subdue the 3 kings in order to do this, but he's making war against the saints. So, although this is a pseudo-political power, its concern is with attacking the church, the true church. He's going to speak great words against the Most High. He's going to try to wear out the saints of the Most High, think to change times and laws, and the saints are going to be given into his hand until time and times and the dividing of time. And generally, that's understood to be 1 and 2 and 1/2, 3 and 1/2 years is 1260 days. Prophetically, we'll come to this at some point, the 1260 years that they'll be given over to this little horn. Now, when did this little horn arise again? We're told very clearly. The little horn has to arise sometime after the advent of Messiah, after the breakup of the Roman Empire, and it has to, one of the great things that characterizes it is it asserts a power, it asserts an authority over the realm of 3 of these horns. And its sole purpose is really to make war with the saints. And we're told that for a time he's going to prevail. How much time? Well, whatever that time times and a half is. He's going to prevail. That means he's going to win. He's going to have the upper hand. Now, we need to look at Daniel 7, verse 9, and then 22 and 26.
Daniel 7, verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. In verse 22. And so the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. The time came that the saints possessed the kingdoms. In verse 26, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end.
So how long will this extend? This wearing out of the saints, this making war of the saints, how long? We're told, until judgment is given from heaven against them. And the time comes that the saints possess the kingdom. Verse 26, the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. The time of the little horn is, we're told, is a time, times, and half a time. It's going to extend from some time after the division of the Roman Empire, for this period of time, times and a half of time, until such time as that war comes to an end, where he no longer prevails. And the nature of that flip will be what? Well, the saints are said then to possess the kingdom. So at the end of this time, the saints are going to come into the possession of the kingdom. Who is this little horn? What is this little horn? We're looking at a time frame. The Roman Empire comes to an end. The kingdom of stone has been established. That's growing. That's something's going on. We have to remember that's going on. Something's going on behind the scenes, because when judgment is given, the saints are going to possess the kingdom. So that whatever growth is going on, as it's becoming, it's a stone cut without hands, which is going to become a great mountain and fill the earth. It's going to become a great kingdom. That's the kingdom the saints are going to possess. When will this contrast and this contest come to an end? 1260 prophetical days after the war begins. What kind of power is it that arises to make war with the saints? It's a Roman power. Is it just concerned to make war against the saints in the realm of the three kingdoms that he overturns? No. It's a Catholic power. And the Protestant reformers looked at this and they saw in this little horn the rise of the Antichrist, the rise of the papacy. It fits the timeline. It can only exist sometime between the end of the Roman Empire and the beginning of that golden era, that millennial era. It exists in that time solely to make war with the saints and to try to wear them out. It's going to be changing laws, changing times. And what's the result of the contest between these kingdoms and God? For answer to that, we need to look at Daniel 7, verses 10 to 12.
Daniel 7, 10 to 12. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time.
So the end of it all is this. When judgment comes, there's a fiery stream issuing forth from before the Ancient of Days, issuing forth from heaven. It's a judgment. It's a judgment that's going to bring an end to the one making the war. Daniel says, I beheld because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. He's talking about the little horn. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Remember, this fourth beast is diverse. It's hard to say what it is, but you know it's wild, it's untamed, it's unclean. It's shifting its shape and form as it moves through time. But when the judgment of God meets the purpose of God in the decree of God, Antichrist is overthrown, cast down, and the millennial reign begins. The fact is, Daniel makes it very, very clear here that nobody, none of these kingdoms, none of these empires will in fact survive this. They are going to be destroyed in this conflagration. The end of the contest is they lose and the church wins. But we also see that when God's judgment comes, there's going to be a period of time where their dominion is taken away, but their lives are prolonged. In other words, they may not have the kind of scope of authority that they once had, but they're still going to be around. And they're going to be squirming. The doom is coming. Right, look at Daniel 7, 13 and 14.
Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed.
His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. What is going to happen when the judgment comes? You know, really, what precipitates this? I mean, if we look at these verses, Daniel 7, verses 9 up to where we are, there's a talk of the throne of the Ancient of Days. And here we see in the night vision one like the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven, to the Ancient of Days. What is that? Well, it's clearly the ascension, isn't it? It's clearly what we talk about when we say that Jesus is set down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. He is ascended unto his Father. And here in verse 14, we see the confirmation of that point in chapter 2, Daniel 2, about the stone cut without hands. It was given him a dominion, glory, and kingdom. All people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Remember, that stone kingdom is going to expand. And nothing is going to destroy it. It's going to fill the whole earth. When is it going to take this ascendancy? When will this be accomplished? Well, we know it's sometime after this little horn has been cut off and cast down. Sometime after this period of time when he's making war with the saints is brought to an end. The two cannot peacefully coexist. But what is sure is the extent and the duration of the Messianic Kingdom. The extent is actually universal. Now we saw that. We saw that in the Psalms. We saw that in the prophets. We saw that going all the way back to Genesis. The extent of the Messianic Kingdom is to be universal, and its duration is to be forever. It's not going to come to an end. So that little leaven that began at the crucifixion, that little bit of leaven is percolating through the whole thing, the whole time of history. Even during the time, this time, times and a half of time, when Antichrist is making war against the saints. There never was and never will be a time when that isn't percolating in history. The kingdom is forever. Now, I think what should be clear by this point is that Daniel is giving us a vision, which is a counterpart to the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has. Now, some things Daniel's making clear on his own. Some things we need to look back at the vision and the or the dream and the interpretation he gave to Nebuchadnezzar. But they're telling us the same thing. If we line them up, we see all of the great outlines of history. The difference is this. Daniel sees something that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar's dream stops at the image. And then it moves to a stone cut without hands. Daniel, on the other hand, is giving us a little bit of insight into some things the church needs to know. How is this all going to work together? Is that fourth kingdom just going to come to an end, be sheared off, boom, and here's the Messianic kingdom? It grows from the beginning of the Messianic age to the end. It's just getting bigger and bigger without any interruption. Any problem along the way? Not at all. Daniel sees very clearly, Daniel's aware that there's a major interruption that's going to occur when this little horn pops up, knocks out three of the other kingdoms, and then proceeds to make war against the saints, proceeds to try to corrupt the very nature of Christianity. Daniel sees that. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't need to. He's on the outside looking in. He's getting the short story, the short version. Here's your kingdom. Here's a kingdom that will succeed yours. The kingdom that will succeed them. The kingdom that will succeed them. And oh, by the way, at the time of that fourth kingdom or empire, there's a stone cut without hands and nothing will succeed that. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't need to know any of this. But Daniel is about to turn and speak to the people of God. And he needs to know. What should we expect? Is it all uninterrupted, pleasant journeying toward eternity? The fact is, although that fourth kingdom, in fact, all of the kingdoms, remember, they're all beasts. They differ as to what kind, but they all have that beastly quality. The last one, we don't even know what kind other than it was diverse. It was different. So they're all beast-like. They're all beastly. Daniel knows that. This fourth kingdom, and this is something you don't see in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but this fourth kingdom, not only does it divide into 10 kingdoms or kings among 10 kings, but as Daniel tells us, three of those fall before this little horn. But we have to remember, think about it from Daniel's point of view, this is all the beast. So that this horn is a power like unto the beast. It's working in that way. It's acting in that way. It's putting itself forth in that way. You know, Romanism has always been a political power and political force as much as it's been a religious force. It's different from other contenders for apostasy, in that it actually manages to do both. It attacks the church and the state or the nation. We know that the kingdom of stone is going to prevail. We know that there's a time, times, and half a time wherein this contender that is Rome, is going to step in and try to make an end run and essentially once more establish what could only be the kingdom of Christ without Christ. It's a political power. When the beast is finally burned, that is, when the nations stop giving power to the beast, as we'll see in Revelation, when that time comes, when they're turned, and we're going to see a lot of this language from Daniel cropping up again in Revelation, because it's very much there. Revelation, John is going to explain in even more detail, because he has more information now. Remember, Daniel lives to the end of the Persian era. He's toward the end of that. He doesn't really get to see the Greeks coming, although he knows they're coming. He really doesn't have any idea about the fourth kingdom, which, of course, is a very confused idea because it's diverse from all the others. We don't really know. But we know now what it was and what it is. It's political power. It established itself on the scene sometime after the breakup of the Roman Empire. And it will continue to pose a threat until such time as God is pleased to destroy it. Now, the way God is going to destroy it is described again in more detail in Revelation. But here in Daniel, we're told it will happen. So, that takes us, for the most part, through Daniel 7. We need to keep these concepts in mind, because as Daniel's prophecy progresses, he's going to help us understand in a little bit more detail the nature first of the kingdom of the Greeks, and then some other things that are coming. He's going to take up the theme of the little horn again, in and under a different guise. He has to deal with these issues. Daniel is going to become a celebrated and quoted author in the Gospels when Christ gives us his Olivet Discourse. And we're going to have to talk about that at that time. But for now, I want you to keep in mind Daniel's vision. Daniel is, in fact, concerned now as we move from 7 to 8. He's going to move from Aramaic into Hebrew. And now he'll talk in more detail about the Greek Empire. Why is he doing that, by the way? Why does he all of a sudden switch at chapter 8? And perhaps if he hadn't, the Greeks would have known that religious Jews were already onto him. It may have caused trouble, more trouble, for people who are already captive. Whatever his reasons, and I think that should be considered high up on possible reasons for doing that. Whatever his reasons, the fact is, in chapter 8, he does return to Hebrew, and he's going to start talking more in terms of not the overarching plan, but more specifically about things that he himself has not seen either. So that's what we're going to take up next time when we talk about Daniel 8 and perhaps a little following.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.